If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, this is an amazing and a wonderful passage, well known to many of us, a fruitful ground for us, for thought and for reflection. And I want to start with verse 5 and then return back to the beginning of the chapter as we survey these verses very briefly. Let this mind be in you. It's often said, you are what you eat. Well, it could also be said in a similar way, you become like what you worship. The thing that we focus our hearts and our desires and our intents on, the things that we adore and love, we become like them. We reflect them. We reflect their image after a while. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, here is wonderful ground for us to reflect upon, to meditate upon. After all, he is our chief pattern and forebear. They say that in the army, a good captain will make all the difference to the morale and the fighting spirit of his troops. And what a captain we have. Such a captain to follow and to plant our footsteps behind. And yet, friends, there are some of the most mysterious expressions in the scripture in these verses. Some very deep and mysterious truths. And the more one reflects upon them, the more mysterious they become. Look at verse 6. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God. Now, the Greek word is can also be translated shape. In fact, it's the word from which we get the English word morphology. In geology or geography, where you're thinking about a landscape, you think about its morphology, its shape. And here, Paul doesn't say that God was in the form of Christ representing himself. No, he says Christ was in the form of God. We identify or we recognize somebody by their form, by their shape, by the things that strike our senses, the distinctive characteristics upon which we reflect. But is it right to say that God has a shape? Can it ever be said of God that he somehow has boundaries? After all, he is the formless. Some people say he's the formless one. He is indeed boundless, infinite, unconstrained by our human thoughts and our human concepts. And almost as though to confirm that, the Bible says in a number of different places that no one has ever seen God in the absolute. Perhaps the most famous passage of the three that we could quote quickly is John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. There's a similar expression in Exodus 33 in verse 20, and you'll be familiar too perhaps with the one in 1 Timothy 6, 16, dwells in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see. And the Lord Jesus Christ challenged his listeners with this very thought. He said to them, "You're inexperienced, you're ignorant," he says in John chapter 5 and verse 37. This is what he says: "The Father himself, who hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." And the word therefore, shape, is eidos, or an outward form or appearance. So is God in truth completely unseeable? Is he shapeless? Is he formless? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, in very deep and profound language, it's very difficult for us to get hold of, seems to imply the opposite. He says just a chapter later, in chapter 6, verse 46, he repeats the expression, "Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God." He has seen the Father. Now, we're obviously not talking about human eyes, because this would have been before the incarnation. But in some sense, the Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father. And in a sense, we can say this is sight, a personal experience, a personal perception, a personal knowledge and intimacy and sight and sense. So that the Lord can say to Nicodemus, in a very similar vein, "We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen of the Father, of the glories of heaven, of heavenly things." And after all, friends, when we think about it, God does have boundaries. There are constraints upon God, those of his own nature. God can never lie. God can never die, not in the absolute. God can never do anything malicious or evil. It's against his nature. We know something of God's shape. And Christ's eternal form, his eternal shape, is the Father's shape. He is in the form of God. It's not something he acquired. It's not something he gained. It's something he always had. He was always with the Father. And as long as the Father has been the Father, which is forever, there has always been the Son with him, being in the form of God, not acquiring it or gaining it, always being in the form of God. We have an expression in English, don't we? Like Father, like Son. The world hates the Son, and in that sense, they also hate the Father. If you hate the Son's form, you hate the Father's form, for he is one. If you love the Son, you must love the Father. If you worship the Lord God with a full heart, you're worshipping the Father and the Son and, of course, the Holy Spirit too. But the mystery seems to deepen as the verse goes on. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Now, there are three ways that this very simple expression can be interpreted. The first of them we must immediately reject as heretical, and that is the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't think he could be equal to God, that he didn't think it was something to be attained or grasped at. This is the position the Jehovah's Witnesses take and a number of modern heretics, and perhaps it has the appearance of modesty, because people say, well, he didn't have the ambition of becoming like or equal to God. But it's a tremendous blasphemy, and it demeans and defiles and dilutes the whole expression, this wonderful condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It suggests that he never really possessed the form of God. He was just a shadow, just a fragment, just a creature. And so we must immediately reject that interpretation. The second is a sort of reaction against that. And it was held particularly by Augustine, by the Latin fathers. And that is the expression that's come to clearest expression, perhaps in the Authorized Version, where it said he did not account equality with God something that was difficult or challenging. It was easily within his grasp. He is equal with the Father. It's not robbery for him to be God's fellow. He is a sharer of the same throne. And this is, of course, a thoroughly sound expression and a thoroughly strong statement. But I think perhaps the Greek fathers have it right, because although the Greek fathers who were before the Latin fathers largely were equally strong defenders of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his equality with the Father, they saw the little word though in this expression before being in the form of God, who though being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And the sense of this word robbery is something to be grasped onto or held onto at all costs. And that's the word that we have translated as robbery. Now, these Greek fathers were equal defenders of the deity of Christ, as we've said. They had tremendous battles. Some of them lost limbs, some of them lost eyes, some of them lost lives in battling the doctrine that the Lord Jesus Christ is just a creature, the doctrine of Jehovah's Witnesses. But they saw this verse in a sense focusing on the way the Lord Jesus Christ thought, the mind of Christ, who being in the form of God did not think it to be something to be grasped onto at any costs to be equal with God. Now, they don't mean that he ceased to be God. That's certainly not what they mean. But if I can give you a little illustration. The King of Jordan is well known, or has been in the past, for donning ordinary clothes and rubbing shoulders with his people in order to gain their opinions. It's not unusual for the king to set aside his earthly glory, his earthly majesty, his immediate sense of authority, and to become like one of his subjects and to mingle crowds with them, amongst the crowds. And this is the sort of expression that I think they had in mind. Perhaps if we stretch the illustration a little bit further, think of a king and his son reigning together, and as we know, often the royalty are in the military. Perhaps the father has some particularly difficult hostage situation or some particularly difficult terrorist situation, like Entebbe, if you're familiar with it, that dire crisis, hostage crisis. And he says to his son, "Well, son, we have this very difficult and arduous mission for you. We'd like you to head this military unit. You have skills and abilities for it that no one else shares." And the son has a choice. He can either continue on in his majesty, in his dignity, with the amusements of the court and the entertainments of his home and the comforts of dignity and majesty, or he can set aside his majesty. He can enter into this very difficult mission, perhaps face danger and injury and death in order to accomplish his father's pleasure. And it's perhaps a little illustration of how he's still the king, he's still the son, he still has the same eternal possessions, and yet outwardly he looks very different. That's the position the Greek fathers saw of this particular thought it not robbery, or thought it not something to be grasped at and held onto at all costs, to be equal with God. That's how they saw it. Now in verse 7, the AV translators are very careful. Thought it not, took, but made himself of no reputation. And this is a slight interpretation. The Greek has the word emptied himself. And again, here we must reject another heresy. The idea that God, the Son, emptied himself of his deity when he became a man. That's a heresy. It's a great error. It's saying that when he became a man, he had no power, when in fact we know he had all power and all authority. He was, as he fulfilled the perfect will of his Father. It's saying that he had no knowledge, when in fact he knew all things, though in a strange and mysterious way he somehow constrained it. As he grew as a child, as he grew as a babe, he gained in human knowledge, he gained in human experience, even whilst at the same time his word sustained all things. Very mysterious. This strange theory says he left behind his deity, when indeed he was still not only omniscient, omnipotent, but also omnipresent. He speaks this to Nicodemus, and we thought about this a few weeks ago. He says, the Son of Man who is in heaven, he's still in heaven, even as he's speaking to you, Nicodemus, this Son of Man. So he set aside his reputation. He made himself of no reputation. So when that 12-year-old child came into the middle of the temple, amongst the scholars and the rabbis and the old sages of the law, and started asking them questions, nobody recognized him. Nobody thought, this is the one whose spirit built this temple. This is the one who inspired Solomon. This is the one who gave the pattern to David. This is the one who, by his spirit, filled Bezalel as he constructed the tabernacle all those centuries ago. Nobody recognized him, but it was him. Or again, 20 years later, when he went into the same temple and said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And then said, before Abraham was, I am. Nobody recognized him. In fact, they took up stones because they didn't recognize him. He set aside his reputation and he took upon him the form of a servant. He was and is in the form of God. It is his eternal possession. But here he takes upon him another form, another outward way of being recognized. Still the I am, still the eternal God, for Thomas cries out and says, you are my Lord and my God, as he looks at his human face. But our friends, to look at him in that upper room, washing the feet of his disciples, you might think he was a slave. You might think he was an ordinary household servant. Yet he bears all the resemblance of an ordinary servant. Peter protested. The disciples gasped as he wrapped himself in that towel. The angels, no doubt, were astonished, but it was just a picture of what was yet to come. He took upon him the likeness of men. He was made in the likeness of men. The plural is very deliberate. It shows he's a representative of all men, of all those that he came for. A representative of men. Now, I wonder how you'd like to be a worm for a day, or for a few hours. Well, how would you fancy being a slug? Some of us wouldn't like that at all. What about being a cockroach, or perhaps some horrible kind of beetle, just for a day? Well, I'm sure we'd all shy away from that. But when you think about it, the distance between us and fellow creatures is actually not so huge. It's not so huge, whereas the difference between the creator and the creature is infinite. It's vast. And here is the great gulf over which he stepped when he entered into flesh and became like us. Oh, friends, the eternal took on dust and ashes, not just for an hour, not just for a day, but forever. Forever. He took upon our flesh and our form. The unconstrained took on that weak baby's frame. Divine wisdom somehow mysteriously assumed the soul and the mind of a child growing and learning. How low he stooped for us. How amazing that condescension is. Fully human and still fully God. Two natures in one person. Not just a man, but for all that, fully human. Fully human. And he slept, he ate. He had the same desires, and the sense of fatigue is us, and yet without any taint of sin. But that wasn't the end of it. In fact, that was only really the beginning. Being found in fashion as a man, verse 8, he humbled himself. He'd humbled himself so far, and yet he humbles himself again. Oh, friends, we have the Saviour, the King of glory, the King of angels, the one whom the angels worshipped and adored, unknown. Unknown. For 30 years, he was in a quiet backwater of a backwater of the Roman Empire, patiently obeying his parents. How many bad sermons did he listen to as he sat in the synagogue? He must have subjected himself to the authorities. How many times, friends, did he... must he long to correct those who taught him? And yet he humbly, meekly submits to his Father's will. But he obeys his Father not only in life, but unto death. Unto death, and not any death, but an appalling death, an embarrassing death, a cursed and a disgusting spectacle, something that makes the flesh creep, or would have made the flesh creep, the spectacle of an execution as an execrated criminal. And did he look forward to this? Did he somehow relish this prospect for some strange reason? No, he hated it. He hated the very thought of it. The sorrow of it nearly killed him. We feel that deep sense of sorrow unto death as he approaches it. He pleaded for the cup to pass from him. Did he not? He sweated great drops of sweat like blood in the agony that he had in the gardens. He sought for that cup to pass from him, knowing full well that that death would be an awful, heart-wrenching experience. And oh, friends, we catch a glimpse of it in those words we heard preached. My God, why have you forsaken me? He saw all of this. He saw that flood of horrors and sorrows coming towards him, a flood that would leave him alone. The disciples would be scattered by it. And yet he swallowed the bitter pill whole. He drank that cup of poison right up to its dregs. He humbled himself so low out of love. First of all to his Father, first of all with his Father's will in mind, and secondly to us. So friends, what light we have on these verses of application that actually precede the passage we have in mind. Verse 1. Here Paul blows on the embers of our cold hearts. If there be any consolation, is there a glowing coal there somewhere in your heart, in your mind, in your thought? If any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels, any mercies, let these things nurture and be developed by the meditation upon the work and the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, fill up my joy. Oh, friends, how many disappointments. How many heartaches did the apostles know? The pastors, our own pastor, no doubt, too. Our dear Saviour, how many disappointments does he know from us day by day? But here is something like a parent watching his toddler stepping out for the first time that gives him great joy that we be like-minded, that we have the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Then verse 3, he talks about the weeds. Well, we have experts amongst us in removing weeds, some of us better than others. But here are some weeds for our own attention too. Strife. We should be very, very careful to enter into conflict. Haven't we learnt that, friends? From our own bitter experiences, we have to be very, very careful never to enter into conflict without very good reason. Sometimes it will be absolutely necessary, but we must be very careful and prayerful about it. Never out of a desire for strife. Never out of a desire for clashing for its own sake. Let nothing, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through vain glory. What is our motivation? Is it to please others, or is it to please the Father? Is our desire the praise and the honour of others, the acquisition of office of some kind? All of that's empty glory. It's vain. It's useless. The Lord's praise is what counts. It's the Lord's commendation that matters. The world chases reputation for its own sake. We will renounce it. We must, even in the church, far too much chasing after honour and reputation. In verse 3 still, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. I always used to puzzle over these verses. How could the Apostle Paul, so experienced in spirituality, so refined, think of a young believer, freshly born, as it were, by the Spirit, as greater and better than himself? But it's the same attitude as somebody who lets the other before him pass through the door. He considers him more precious, more important to the Lord, prefers them in honour, gives them first place. In London, we learn very quickly to have sharp elbows, do we not, friends? In London, we learn to put ourselves in front of the other traffic. If there's a slow-moving crowd, we often snatch up the first position, or the bargain in the shop, or the best fruit on the display. Is that not our nature by nature? Isn't that the spirit of London? But who are we doing it for? Are we glorifying God that way? Here he says, let each esteem other better than themselves. And then verse 4, as we close. Look not every man on his own things. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. How he set us at the apple of, as the apple of his eye. How he laboured and sweated and toiled and humbled himself. Did something he really hated to do for us. For our salvation. How he wrought with his own sinews. Paid with his own blood. Bought with his own sweat that wonderful free salvation for us. Wasn't free to him. And what an example for us. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Perhaps we feel a bit slow and awkward at this, perhaps not so quick as others, but here is a mission and a task. To be occupied with the needs and the cares of others too, to carry their burdens, to share their tears, to rejoice in their joys, for even Christ did not please himself. He laboured and sweat and wept and toiled for our salvation. And has he done so much for us, and yet we've done so little for him.